This morning, I would like to introduce to you a series of lessons that will be short. Lord willing, we will consume the month of August only in Sunday school with these lessons. But my wife and I read a short booklet that is back on our track rack from a compilation of the writings of Arthur Pink, my man. And it is called Guarding Your Heart. Guarding Your Heart. Our lessons will be taken loosely from that. However, there may be some specific outlines in our lessons and that will come directly from the booklet. And I say that to say, if you haven't read it, if you don't possess it, it would be a good read. It was a blessing to us. I remember when we wound it up, especially making the comment, that was helpful. And so we have decided through council here to take these four Sundays in August and to try to deal with some of the things that Mr. Pink has dealt with, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. It will be a challenge, I must say. But we're praying that the Lord would give us clarity of thought to be able to put these things together and to feed them to you from the Scriptures. And John Flavel says this, and this is from the booklet. The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian's life. The great business of a Christian's life. And now I've entitled this lesson, What is This? What is this? And it's kind of along these thoughts. What now, Brother Russ? What are you bringing now? And I'll explain exactly what I mean by that as we go on. Well, what does it mean to guard the heart? How important is it for us to do so? How do I perform this work of guarding my heart? We know that the Bible teaches us that God does the keeping. He does the keeping. We're saved by grace, not of works. He is able to keep us from falling. Doesn't Jude tell us that? We are kept by the power of God. Peter says so. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by none other than the Holy Ghost himself. No man can pluck us out of his hand. Those are the words of Christ himself. To the Philippians, Paul says he will perform the work that he has begun. And we could go on and on. God does the keeping. The question that we think about, we offer this morning, and that is, there is a part that God does and there is a part that we do. These things have perplexed men, frustrated, even angered and divided people. Whole denominations have been spawned from a misunderstanding of just what is God's part and what is our part in our salvation and our sanctification. I love this illustration, Acts chapter 27. And that's what it is, an illustration. Paul exhorts the frightened sailors of Acts 27, verse 22. He says, in encouragement, there shall be no loss of any man's life. Nobody's going to die. But then in verse 31, he tells the same shipmen, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. In other words, the Lord has shown me that every one of us is going to live. But if you don't stay in the boat, you're going to die. Isn't that an apt illustration? Isn't that telling? Which was it? Which was it? And so I don't purport to, I don't intend to deal with the issues of perseverance in the sense of once saved, always saved. We've dealt with that before. Whether or not a person can lose his salvation, that's not the intent of these studies. But we do have an illustration here in Acts chapter 27 of the power, purposes, and sovereignty of God and their relationship to our choices, disciplines, wills, and responsibility to Him. So some try to explain the idea of God's sovereignty with our responsibility as train tracks, railroad tracks. I've used that before. Have you heard that one? Here is God's responsibility running parallel with man's responsibility. Did I say God's responsibility? God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. See, I've already got them mixed up, that poor train. And when they cross, or they will cross perhaps in eternity, but we're going to have to get there to understand it. Now, I kind of like that, but it really doesn't answer it. It really doesn't answer the question. Of course, Arminians have a real problem. And that is, they think and preach that God responds to the sinner in salvation. Problem is, by experience, they know that they responded to God in salvation. That creates a problem. If they're honest, it will create a significant problem in their evangelism. But the Calvinists, if I can use that term, if you don't like the term, what do I say? The particularists have a problem too. And that is, we sometimes walk on the edge of fatalism. And we say, well, if God told Paul those guys weren't going to lose any life, then what difference did it make whether or not they stayed in the ship? If God's going to save me, He'll save me. God's going to save my kids, He'll save my kids. What difference does it make what we do? That's a deep ditch, dear particularists. That's a deep one. And if you get down there, some of you know, if you get down there, it is difficult to get back out. In fact, I don't even know if you fully recover from that. Certainly not without a measure in large part of God's grace. And so I've wrestled with these thoughts over the years. And whereas some men are, they use the train track, a railroad track illustration. And you can just, in your mind, you can see those tracks going up into the clouds and you're done with it. And that's good enough. What I've come to believe is this. The human mind, for the human mind, no explanation of this is going to satisfy. For the spiritual mind, the whole issue isn't that complicated. Those of you who have been truly in, you've been born again by the grace of God, and you have the Holy Ghost living within you, you have a spiritual mindedness. How often have you lain awake at night worrying about the railroad tracks that are God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Now, we struggle sometimes, but it's not as complicated a problem for the spiritual-minded man. And so for the natural man, I cannot answer the question. But for the spiritual man, I don't have to. I don't have to. So we use all that to illustrate that there is a part that God plays in your life. And I hope that's reverent. I don't mean that irreverently. But there is a significant part that we play. And if I accept this morning that I do have responsibilities to God, where does this idea of guarding my heart fit into all this? And this is what gets back to my title. What now? What is this, Brother Russ? What are you dumping on us now? What are you loading on our plate now? Brother Kyle preached some Sundays ago about worship being the main thing. He said, Brother Russ, that's what I've been doing since he preached that, and I have too. That was a blessing. Worship is the main thing. Now you're bringing something else. Brother Gary preached some time ago about the need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And then a few weeks ago, I preached on our self-abandonment to God. Now here we go with a new lesson on guarding our heart. And so it may cause us to ask, which is it? Should I be about worship or turning my eyes on Jesus? Or should I be about guarding my heart or breaking the alabaster box on Him and pouring myself out to Him? Which is it? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes. All the above. When He is our focus, when His glory is our desire, His presence our thirst, then His will, His commandments, our obedience, our guarding of our own hearts will follow. You see, it's all under the umbrella, I believe, of worship is the main thing. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, did he not? And then naturally what followed? I'm a sinful man. Woe is me. That's natural. We cannot see Him. We cannot worship Him without seeing ourselves and it having an impact on us. Have you known those who, maybe you've worked with some professing Christians who, you know, sometimes they like to corner you. And if you would just be blatantly honest with them, you're not even sure they're true Christians. I mean, these are professors, and you just kind of dread Monday morning because here comes the professor. And the religious professor is going to corner you and want to know how your Sunday was. And here is a profession of faith. Here is one who wants to tell you of how great their worship service was, but then his life is worldly and full of sin. Something's missing there. See, these things are in union. If I worship Him, it will affect my life. Where were you? This struck a nerve last time. I'll use the illustration again. Where were you? Work started at 9 and you're here at 9:20. Well, I was busy worshiping the Lord. See, there was something out of balance there. Where were you Sunday morning? We missed you in church. Well, my personal worship bled over into Sunday school time. Does that add up? Why is it that sin marks your life when you profess to worship God? That would be the question for that one. Why is that? And so when we think about these things of guarding our heart, this principle, I hope that we can look from the Scripture and gain from it. One man, I believe it was Ryle, said the things of God, the Word of God, the works of God, the presence of God, Christianity in a broad sense is like an ocean. No, it's like the ocean. He says the ocean is called by many names, but it's still the ocean. All right? The work of God, we might focus on our worship, personal worship. We might focus on just doing right. We might focus on prayer. Is prayer the great need of Christians? Of course. Well, then how do we square that with flavel? The keeping and right managing of the heart is the great business of Christians. Because you can't have one without the other. And so we might focus, we might preach, teach, read, learn on in different manners and in different areas of our Christian life, but it's the same ocean. And so I say that to maybe calm your nerves a little bit if you were thinking, as our title implied, what now? Because it's still the same message. The lessons will still be the same message, but the emphasis will be a little different, and that is the importance of guarding our hearts. Now, when we look in the Word of God at examples of exhortations in this vein, then we go back to the Old Testament, and we can see maybe the same message put different ways. In fact, I was a little bit reluctant to print a lesson here. I thought it would be good for us to go through it manually through the Bible here and look. But we will look at them from our lesson. Psalm 16:8 says this: I have set the Lord always before me. Isn't that interesting? I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord. Does this verse teach that I can put God where I want Him? You know, you come to my house and I say, you sit here, and why don't you sit here? I'm going to set the roast beef here, and I'm going to set the potatoes. Don't get excited. We don't have anything like that today. I'm going to put the corn here and the broccoli here. I am the man of the house. I'll set the food where I want to set it. Is that what is implied here? Do you like to shoot firearms? I'm not here teaching about guns today, but let me just encourage you. Don't fall into the worldly thought that guns are evil, okay? I would encourage you, if you've never enjoyed firearms, they're fun. It's good. I got an amen finally. If I told you, if I handed you a long gun with a scope, and I said, now, you put that target 200 yards down the road. You put that target in your sights. Does that make sense? That you're going to put the target in your sights? What does it imply? That you're going to move your focus on the target. Right? Now, the bale of hay or the mound or the milk jug or the cat. Oh, Josh, he is implied, we're not moving him. We're moving us. Now, with that in mind, let's read again Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. You see, our setting the Lord before us does not imply that we move him where we want him. Rather, it speaks of focus. Jesus, the Son of God, always did those things which pleased the Father. His food was to do the Father's will. Thus, the Father was the object of His life here on earth, and so it should be with ours. He should be the object. And that is our focus. He is our focus, and that is what is meant, implied here, by setting the Lord before us. We're told in Psalm 27, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Jeremiah says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Here is a command that is in no way grievous. For it is accompanied with great promise. To seek his face is to long for his presence, to desire his fellowship. And so here are two examples from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, where we see the responsibility, the onus, the diligence exhorted and encouraged. Here's another one. I like this one. Fixing our hearts. Fixing our hearts. Can I fix my own heart? Well, of course, this word does not imply that the heart is broken. Psalm 57 says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Although we could take that out of context, pretty simple. And coming out of a broken heart, it is good to praise Him and say, finally, my heart is fixed. That's not exactly what the verse means. It means here in Psalm 57 that I can determine that He alone is worthy of praise and that I will give it unto Him. My heart is fixed, established, settled, stuck. We don't use that word fix in that way. We might use the word affix, right? And that means to place with no intent of holding it there. Affix it. My heart is affixed. I can be settled, secondly, in my heart that it is quite a privilege to praise Him. It is quite, I think I was going to put an honor and privilege to praise Him. Psalm 108 says, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. It was His glory, His honor, the psalmist's honor and glory, to be employed in giving praise to God. It was worthy of all that there was elevated in His nature, of all that constituted His glory, of His highest powers. At no time is man employed in a more noble and lofty work than praise. That's a quote from Albert Barnes. Can I fix my heart? Yes, I can. I can affix it. I can be settled. I can be rooted. Judging Him faithful, sure that He can be trusted. Psalm 112, He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. You see how this falls under the subject or the umbrella of guarding my heart? Fix it. Fasten it. Fasten your heart on Him. Number four. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence. And here is a verse that if you do read the little booklet that Brother Pink uses quite often, keep thy heart. Did we not read that it is God who is able to keep us from falling? Proverbs 4 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And here to keep is to guard, to maintain, to tend, to watch, like a shepherd keeps the sheep. Keep our hearts. Number five, binding His word. For Proverbs 6, verse 20 and 21. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Watch. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Here is a reference probably to Deuteronomy 6:8, where God's people were to bind or tie the words of the law to their hands and as frontlets between thine eyes, as he says. The Jews took these verses literally. And the little helmet thing there had a verse in it. That would give me a headache to try to read it, especially with my sight. Could I slip my readers up underneath there and read that? They took it literally. I have seen those, and if you do this, I applaud you. I commend you. How's that? But on their dash, they have a little business card holder. And on the business card are Bible verses. In the holder are business card size Bible verses. And as you're driving, you're looking over. And that's kind of before the cell phone development. But that's a nice little exercise right there. A nice discipline. I'm reading and I glance over and I see the Bible verse. And then I get in the car next time and I put it in the back and I see a new Bible verse. What is that? It's putting the Word of God before you. It's binding, as it were. See, we have a greater calling in my view. And that is to hide His Word in our hearts that we might not sin. Keeping it ever before us. Meditating on the Word of God continually. If you are given to memorization of Scripture, again, I commend you. But make sure that you are putting it in your heart as well as in your mind. Binding His Word. Number 6, stirring up ourselves. Is this what is implied by guarding our hearts? I believe that it is. Isaiah 64:7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. What a thing. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. To stir means to awaken. Paul dealt with that in Romans 13. It's high time to awake out of sleep. To take hold is to fasten upon, to cleave. And here's a verse we referenced a few weeks ago in Jacob saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Stirring up ourselves and taking hold of Him. Jesus here in the New Testament, we've chosen Luke's version because of a simple word, a word that is exclusive to him. But Jesus says this in chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke. He said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And the word that's exclusive here to Luke is daily. Daily. And follow me. Take up his cross. Daily. Now, do we embrace this verse or do we shuffle it to a different dispensation? May I encourage you to embrace. Take up your cross daily. Now, what does the cross imply? Death. Death. Here, the Lord describes the life of the true disciple. A joyous, daily embrace of death. Death to self, death to sin, death to the world, that he might live unto Christ. You see, here is proaction. Here is work, if you will. Here is our part, taking up our cross. Can't do that without guarding your heart. You can't guard your heart without taking up your cross. Number 8, exercising ourselves. Acts 24, Paul says this, Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Bodily exercise profiteth little. But this exercise of ourselves, which is a striking, A striving, I'm sorry, and a taking of great pains. That's what that word means, exercise. Taking of great pains. It profits much. Exercising ourselves. Could you describe your life spiritually as exercising yourself? Would others describe your life that way? As taking great pains to guard your heart? It profits a bunch. Number 9, pressing toward the mark. And we know that Paul is using an athletic allusion here. But in Philippians 3, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended or attained." Those are my brackets, not the scriptures. "Or attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the," or the, my brackets again, "stretching one's self toward those things which are before, I press toward the mark," or "pursue the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let me compare another problem, system of problems. There are those who misconstrue our responsibility to the point of believing that their salvation depends upon themselves. They misconstrue these verses and come to that conclusion. And if they're honest with themselves, they should probably be getting saved about every morning. Do you understand what I mean? If I really believed that my salvation depended on myself, as the old Puritan said, if I thought for a moment that I could lose my salvation, I am convinced that I most certainly would. And so that person who is honest will be going through the baptistry quite often. In fact, he might just keep a change of clothes here at the church. Now here's another problem. The problem of those who believe that if God's doing the keeping, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and it doesn't matter how I live. This idea, the idea of guarding my heart is of no consequence because I have one who guards my heart. The pursuit of God, just went through, the stirring up of ourselves, the taking up of our cross, the exercising of ourselves, the pressing toward the mark. Why do I need to do that? God is doing it all. That's a danger and a misunderstanding, I believe, of the Word of God and of salvation itself. Number 10. Diligently seeking Him. Hebrews 11, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The psalmist echoes, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." Could my life be described, could your life be described as a diligent pursuit of God? Here is my responsibility. And then lastly, keeping ourselves, which seems almost a contradiction to what Jude says, but Jude's the one that says it. 1 John 5:21 says this, "Little children, keep yourselves." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. To keep here is phulasso, which means to guard. Guard your life against anything that comes before God, any idol. Here is my responsibility. Here is what it means to guard my heart. Keep myself And then, as we mentioned, Jude says this, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. To keep here is tereo, which means to take care. To take care, like those sheep we mentioned early, to tend. Keep ourselves. Great work. The great business of a Christian's life is to guard his heart. And we see, as we've used 11 different references, a few more than that actually, but we could use a lot more. We see the theme in the Old and the New Testaments that there's a part that we play. And I would hope that we can encourage you in the days ahead, in the few weeks we have left in August, that there is a part for me. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Can I really know if my heart is perfect toward God? I would say no, I can't. I can't know if what I can do, though, is I can put away any and all imperfections or incompleteness of which I am aware, laying aside the sins that beset me. I can guard my heart, is my point. I can do that. So, well, Brother Russ, that's just a little more than I'm able to do. And I do fear that if we emphasize only our responsibility too much, that we can depress, we can discourage the listener. But I don't want you to be discouraged. In fact, I want you to be encouraged. That victory over sin and death has been given us by and through the finished work of Christ. Let me ask you, you who are struggling in this fight of temptation, and we're going to get to that of the benefits of guarding your heart. But you do have a sin that so easily besets you, whether it's bitterness, maybe it's your mouth, maybe it's your eyes, maybe it's your ears, you know. You know what I'm talking about. It's just some of us are prone, maybe all of us are prone to those things. So, Brother Russ, I'm struggling with this thing. Listen, let me just encourage you to thank God for the struggle. Not the sin, but thank Him that you have a heart that wants to struggle against that. What is that proving to me? Proving to me that you hate sin. 1 John, read it, right? I hate it. And I hate what it does to me. And while I struggle, and sometimes I give in. Sometimes I'm it seems like I have more power than others, and it's sometimes I feel real good about myself. And then other times I don't. I hope you understand what I meant by that. Thank God for the struggle. But remember, He's given us victory. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. Guarding our hearts should not be viewed as a daunting burden, but as a glorious privilege. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So I hope that as we get specific in the days ahead, we might even name particular sins that some of us struggle with. That we will balance the awful awareness and responsibility with the power that we have in Christ and the privilege, the opportunity that we have to be victorious in Him. thanking Him that we do struggle, thanking Him that I do care enough to fight the good fight, guarding our hearts. The booklet is back there. There's only a few. If you need one, they're gone. Let me know, and we can get a few for you to read. But I trust that it's a blessing to you in the days ahead. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a heart to pursue you. And while naturally we don't understand all, spiritually, Father, we rest that you are sovereign. And yet you've given us a job, a responsibility. You've given us a burden, a cross to bear. I pray, Father, that we would embrace these things. That we would pursue you, dying daily to ourselves, guarding our hearts from those things that creep in. Grow us, we pray, dear Father. Meet with us now as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.